Today is a joy to get to join in with all of the other saints all over the world, our global church family, many of which we're just going to meet one day in heaven when we get together and we celebrate the victory God has when he comes back. We get to join with them today by gathering together on the Lord's Day and celebrating the immeasurable mercy, love, grace, and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. This very same power that raised Christ from the dead raises us to walk in the newness of life day by day. And it's a very rich gift to be able to partake in his study of the revelation of God, his breathed scriptures, and have new spirits as Christians, if you're a believer here, new spirits able to actually understand these things and actually apply it to your lives and see the change that God wants to bring. Today, we're going to continue in the book of Ephesians and continue with our current series called Inheritance. This morning's message we titled, We Are Saints, Saved by the Power of Christ, and we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Before we get there, I want to go back and read chapter 1, verse 18, and kind of set the stage for where we'll be today. I pray, this is Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of one who fills all things together in every way. And you, this is all of us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, which you previously walked, according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as others were also. Man, when I think about what the capability of humanity is and the heinous deeds that we can kind of descend to, it was made very evident to me this week. I got to film at the University of Montevallo for my videography job, and I got to record, and I was in this history class where a teacher was recounting kind of the amazing story of how World War II was won by the Allies after things looked very bleak for so long. And I just remembered all of these things that I learned in college and I learned in high school along the way, just remembering that story and seeing how that whole outcome changed the very history of the world as we know it. And as she was talking, she just recounted Hitler was winning battles all throughout Europe, taking more and more territory, and really was this unstoppable force that the whole world all over the place was beginning to fear. Man, how are we going to stop this evil tyrant, right? And he had joined together with Japan, who had amassed a military might, huge military might. They were taking over the Pacific. They had kamikaze fighters that were willing to crash their planes and take out enemy targets, becoming martyrs for the cause, give up their own lives in order to make sure that the mission was accomplished. And they were advancing and they were taking territory in the Pacific, and things weren't going well in Europe either. Italy was having its way under Mussolini. And then Hitler decided to take on the Soviet Union and started making headway into the Soviet Union, was taking ground, was about to take the actual capital. Millions and millions of Soviets were losing their lives. But what historians agree on, they don't always agree on what the actual main turning point of the war was. But what they do agree on is that everything began to change once America entered the picture, right? But America, they entered the war. And as a result of that, Conrad C. Crane, the director of U.S. Military History Institute and former professor at the history of West Point, chose as his turning point in the war the precise moment this war became a world war and America entered. And he says, the Japanese attack on Pearl Harbor brought the United States into the war in such a way that it was fully mobilized, fully antagonized, and eventually it's going to have a major influence on both theaters in the war, both in the Pacific and both in Europe. And we see how that took place. That's history as we know it, okay? Not only was our military might the cause for the change, but you also had a whole country all of a sudden that began to mobilize itself to supply the troops and everything with the supplies they needed and the weapons they needed and everything else that you can think of, health supplies and all these things you don't think about that you need to win a war. Our country mobilized itself and it started kind of a revolution in our economy and in our culture to get around this cause and to take out the enemy, right? And America provided 10 times the number of all the other countries combined in supplies and military supplies. It was amazing what happened. Whatever you think of America now, it was worthy of celebrating then what happened. And so it really took America to change the tide of the war and ultimately change the history of the world as we know it. I've seen many offshoots like movies or documentaries or spoofs and, you know, kind of like, what if? What if America wouldn't have entered the war? What if Hitler would have won? What would the world look like now? It's pretty crazy to think about the implications of that and how that would affect us today, okay? But America entered, right? And we know the life we live now and the change that we've seen. We've kind of reached this similar point in Ephesians where Paul's been talking about what was happening before our life in Christ and how ultimately the Hitler of this world was actually the enemy in each one of our hearts, right? We were prone to sin, it says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. We too all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as the others were also. There was a World War II going on in the heart of every person that's ever existed, right? We were prone to the evil that the whole world is prone to. We were making those same calculations and pursuing those same things. We were led by an evil prince, just like Hitler, but our prince was the devil, the enemy. The word says the same thing was taking place in the hearts of every believer, and it needed to change. And the only person that can make that happen was who we're about to read about. All right? The war in our hearts was looking bleak. It looked like there was no hope. And then it says this, Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. But God came and changed everything, right? But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love that he had for us, made us alive, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You are saved by grace. And if you are a Christian today and you put your faith in Christ, this is the story of your life. Before him, there was no hope. We were all dead souls going the wrong way, following an evil prince, doing vile things, reaping the wrath for our sin and trespasses. It looked bleak. The enemy was winning and advancing, and you were following him, delusioned at all costs, thinking this was the cause to life, the way to live. But God interjected himself in it, and everything changed. And this "but God" theme is pretty neat. I searched for it just on Google, and I searched in other places that I study these kind of things. And "but God," that phrase is used so much throughout the Old Testament. It's used so much throughout the New Testament, just recounting who we were. And the Israelites had the same kind of stories. You know, they were about to lose to the Philistines, but God, you know, about to lose to all the enemies of God, but God came. And we have the same story. I would encourage you, go look up all the verses that have that phrase, "but God," and see how prevalent this theme is. I don't want to read them all now because I have to get to the verses we're studying, okay? It's a huge theme, and it continues here in Ephesians. So we'll get to our points for the day. Remember, we were dead souls, but God, number one, manifested his rich mercy towards us. And it says that in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, changed it all. It begins with the manifestation, the revelation of God's mercy towards us through Christ coming, taking on human flesh, and living the life that we couldn't live. This phrase, rich in mercy, is kind of this counterbalance to the description of humanity being rich, depraved in our sin. Only God is rich in mercy, and only a God who is rich in mercy would conceive of a plan to save and redeem such wicked creatures as described here in Ephesians. Mercy is defined as compassion or forgiveness extended to someone who deserves punishment or harm. Mercy is undeserved pardon or not getting the punishment one rightfully deserves for our sin. We know the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but it's the gift of God that saves us, right? Before Christ, the wages of all of our sin was ultimately separation from God forever in a place called hell, being punished as his enemies because of a choice we made not to follow him as our king, but to follow the prince of the power of the air, as it describes here, following evil prince. That was the wages, but God wanted to give us not what we deserve, which was that wage. He wanted to give us the ability to be spared from it. And so he showed his mercy to us. Mercy can be the only explanation for Christ and his great sacrifice on our behalf. Where we learn in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, he made the one who did know no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's mercies continue even after our salvation. And this is something we can celebrate, the richness of God's mercy, as he offers all of his redeemed children forgiveness whenever we sin. Okay, so we were forgiven ultimately at salvation, and then that mercy continues on. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This takes place at a salvation, and it takes place throughout the life of a believer. This wage that was worthy of death, the sin that we commit, God not only saves us from an ultimate punishment, but he saves us from a life of living in this madness forever. Pretty cool. The posture of our heart should reflect King David, a man after God's own heart, where he says in Psalm 51:1-6, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. This wisdom is this expression that he does. Hey, look, I know who I am. I know who I'm prone to be. It happened in my mother's womb. I was conceived into it. I know that I can't escape it. It's ever before me. And the only reason that I have the ability to take another step today and to live 1 second longer is because God would, in his loving kindness, show me mercy again and again and again and again. It's rich mercy, right? And he talks about this, God, against you alone have I sinned. And it makes the point, God is the only one who has the power and the right to show mercy to anyone. He's the only one, because he's the one that's chiefly offended when we sin. He's the one that created us for a purpose. He's the one that made us image bearers of him and to reflect his character and nature, and we rebel and reject it. In all of our ways in which we show mercy to others, the reality is, if we really know who we are before Christ and who we're prone to want to go back and be, even walking in our old man and our old woman, right? We're not ultimately showing mercy. We're just extending the mercy that God's already shown us, and he shows us every second of the day when he allows us to continue, right? Think about the vastness of God's mercy. God has to be rich in mercy in order to stay with us and keep pursuing us in the middle of our rebellion. For many of us, it was 20, maybe 30, for some of us, 40, 50 years before we actually put our faith in Jesus for real and surrendered to him, right? And we know the amount of sin that we commit every day, all day long, that we're prone to, and how it's just there, those evil desires, they're just always working and always wanting to take us away from God's perfect will for our life, right? All of that mercy that was shown, that's richness, right? Like he just has it available. It's not just like, here's one time one-time get-out-of-jail-free card. You get this mercy today. Do well with it, because there's not much more. No, for God, it's like endless, endless, endless amounts of mercy. And then, that was before salvation, right? He pursued us along the way. Amazing. Kept on coming after us in spite of all these things. After he saves us, he continues to pull mercy out of his rich storehouses of his spiritual wealth in order to help us get through the rest of our life and be the helper that we sang about. Lord of hosts, you're with us all the time, right? He protects us. He's in the battle. He's in the middle of it all, working and saving us from ourselves and saving us from the world and the propensity to go back to this old life, all right? He helps us get through the rest of our life and grow into the image bearer he had intended for us to be before he created us. Because the reality is, just because we believe in him, it doesn't mean we instantly become perfect, right? Everybody knows that. If you expect perfection upon salvation, upon the Holy Spirit coming and making a down payment in your heart for eternal life, man, you're going to be let down. That's the whole process that we go through of sanctification, where we're constantly being set apart for God's work. And it's mercy that allows that to happen, right? Constant mercy. Man, I love reclamation projects. I've been in the middle of one for the last 4 years. This building is a historical reclamation project that a lot of you guys have helped with. And every day, me and Harrison joke about it, and some others, Daniel, we joked about it. We look at like the wiring for the electrical, and we're like, oh man, what were they thinking when they did this? Or like, you know, the plumbing leak that happens over there, right above Taylor, that happens so often, you know, that leak. I mean, we fixed it so many different times because plumbing was done in a faulty way, even with the new build out stuff. And we just find things every day that it's like, oh, wow. Yeah, that wall's not even with the other walls, and we're installing floors, and they're like, oh, that didn't go right. That didn't go like we thought it should go because that wasn't square. You know, it's just like constant all day, every day when we're restoring this place. And there's been, I'm just going to like admit, there's been times where I'm like, hey, is this kind of worth it? We could just like tear it down. You know, maybe the electrical will go bad when we're not in the building, and I'll just like burn the whole place down and insurance. We could just start over again. I don't mean that. I don't want that to happen. But you know, like there has been a thought like, hey, it might be easier. Let's just sell this place and like build it perfectly to begin with, right? Let's give up on it. But it's been neat. We just look around and just remember what it's become. You know, like it used to be a building for furniture, and now it's a place where God's worship happens, right? It's redeemed for that, you know? Used to be kind of aesthetically kind of ugly. I picture whiteness everywhere, but like the ugly white, like really bright white, plaster on the walls, no brick. Brick's really cool, right? And Harrison and I, it was a labor of love, and many of you guys with chisels and all this stuff to where, you know, like we busted off, we saw this beautiful brick, we're like, let's make it happen. And then, you know, 3 weeks later, we didn't realize what we had bit off and all the dust that was in the air and everybody's coughing and like hacking. Hopefully we don't have cancer now because of all that. But, you know, we just kind of did it and God just, you know, allowed it to become beautiful and kind of cool looking. And, you know, if you like brick, you may hate it, but we like it. You get what I'm saying, right? Like there's beauty in what this place could become, but it takes mercy every day. And just like, hey, we're not going to blow this thing up. We're not going to give up on it. It takes that in order to get it to be what it's going to be, right? It takes investment. And God's like that with us. All right, here's the thing. You know, God in his omnipotent plan, he could have just been like, all right, wipe everybody out, clean slate, make new people. You guys don't exist. You're not getting it. Y'all been around for 40, 50 years, 20 years, whatever, all right? You're gone. Forget you. We'll start over. Let me make it perfect again. You know, he could do that. But he didn't. You know what I'm saying? He knew what we were, and that's what redemption is, okay? We were perverted. We were walking away from the design. And then God said, hey, it's going to take my power and my presence to really change things. And I'm going to be in it for the long haul. I'm going to do the hard work. I'm not going to blow it up. I'm not going to give up on it, right? I'm going to take these little steps. And we're going to take 2 steps forwards and sometimes 3 steps back. But we're going to keep doing it. And I'm in it to win it. And I'm all in. I'm all invested. Because He's rich in mercy, right? His mercies never end. Lamentations 3:23 says, his mercies are new every morning, and we never have to fear that one day God will get fed up and stop being patient towards us and patiently working in our lives. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count as slowness, but his patience towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Okay? He's patient. For the Lord, you know, a day is like 1,000 years. It's crazy. His timing is not our timing. He's in it to win it. He's with us. He has mercy that's rich and always available. We never have to worry that we have used up our portion of his kindness, because our God is rich in mercy. So praise God that we are saints saved by the power of Christ. And that amen. Thank you. We were all dead souls going the wrong way, but God manifested his rich mercy towards us. But God lavished his great love upon us. That's what it says. Verse 4, because of his great love that he had for us. When mercy is motivated by love, that's a powerful combination that will ignite life from the ashes, from our decay, right? God can use that. Man, it's amazing. Along the way, I've told some of you guys this before, but I like the definition, so I always want to come back to it. Along the way in my ministry, we've learned that a definition of love is doing anything, even at great risk or cost to yourself, to allow the object of your love to make much of Jesus. And this definition was an effort to define agape love, which, you know, there's many different types of love, phileo love and friendship love and all different types of love in the Bible that are listed. And you can be kind of confused because you can see one type of love and not understand the depths of what it's talking about here when it talks about agape. This God-like love that he can only accomplish and that he imparts to us and allows us to live out by giving us his nature and his spirit. It's a sacrificial kind of love. So it's not just like this good feeling that you have, or like, you know, you see it in society when you watch the movies and it's like, I'm not in love. It's like this feeling that comes over you. All right. It's not a feeling. It's an ability. It's an identity type thing. And ultimately, it's shown in actions that reflect sacrifice. Right. So doing anything, even at great risk or cost to yourself, to allow the object of your love to make much of Jesus. The epitome of God's love for us is shown not just in his words and not just in his good feelings towards us, but it's shown in the fact that God would actually sacrifice his son whom he loved, his only son, give him to us with the intention of giving up his life for us, right? Doing anything, even at great risk to yourself, God risked his life to show that he loved us, to put his money where his mouth was, right? John 15:13, no one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends. Going back to World War II, I looked up, it was kind of staggering, the body count. I don't know if you guys realize the crazy amount of people that lost their life, the casualties. Soviet Union lost anywhere from 20, but many believe up to like 27 million people. China lost 15 to 20 million, waging war against Japan. You don't hear about China much. We think about the others. 15 to 20 million. Germany, 6 to 7.5 million. Poland, 5.9 to 6 million. Dutch East Indies, Indonesia, 3 to 4 million. Japan, 2.5 to 3.1 million. India, you don't think about India, right? 2.2 to 3 million. Yugoslavia, 1 to 1.7 million. And then French Indochina, which is Laos, Cambodia, Vietnam, 1 to 2.2 million. France, 600,000. America, amazingly, only had 418,500. Okay, like that's a massive amount of people, right? That's massive. It's a whole generation of people that are lost. But think about the numbers, right? And these people love their world and their country, their families, and their friends enough to fight to preserve their way of life and their values. They loved it enough to pay the ultimate price, all right? But imagine this, now being on the other side of history. Most countries outside of Germany at the time, we all knew what a tyrant Hitler was, right? He's the one that kind of began this whole deal. And everybody got steam from his beginning this whole process of trying to take over the world. The evil that he committed and enacted on the world. We know about the Holocaust, where the Nazi Germany people deliberately murdered approximately 6 million European Jews and had at least 5 million prisoners of war.
Right.
Imagine knowing about him, the truth about him, and being asked to give your life to serve and ultimately save Hitler, this ultimate villain type, right? Now, Germany at the time, they were under this delusion that they were doing the right thing, that they were the ones. All the propaganda made them believe that everybody's out to get them. But Germans, now that they know the truth, they're ashamed of what happened. And for so long, they had to make reparations as a nation, right? They were in shame. Right? Imagine finding out you ultimately sacrificed your life and killed all these people for this tyrant, right? Imagine if you were asked to go fight for that person. Say, I want to save him. I want to lay down my life for him. For the cause. Would you do it? No, nobody would do that. Who would do that? I wouldn't do it. But what makes God's love for us even greater is realizing that spiritually, we are all like Hitler compared to God. That was the war that was going on in each one of us, the Bible says. And until we're willing to admit that that was us, then you can't be saved. You can't know grace because you haven't humbled yourself to a place where you acknowledge how awesome and righteous and loving God is. All right? And that's what God says. He had a great love in that he laid down his life for the Hitlers of the world. Each one of us. The ones that all had the same propensity to do what he did. It's only by grace that we've been saved. It's not of ourselves, right? John 3:16-18. For God loved the world in this way. He gave his only, one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. You see these pictures all throughout Scripture of these terrible people. You got Simon the Zealot, who was a terrorist, who God called in to be in his inner circle, one of his 12, redeemed him out of basically killing people all the time because he was trying to usher in the Messiah coming and the government that the Messiah, the ruler they thought Jesus would be, would come. So they were taking out the Roman Empire, making like terrorist moves on different people that they thought were getting in their way of the kingdom coming in, right? He takes a person like a Hitler type, right? He takes a person like that and just, hey, come follow me. New heart. Save soul. You got Paul, terrorist, right? Going around killing Christians, murderer, executing close believers. So like, they executed Stephen. Paul oversaw that. Stephen was part of the first church. All right, imagine like all of us that have started this church. There was 20 of us, right? Imagine us doing this hard work for 3 years, and then somebody from the outside comes along and wants to persecute our church, and they grab Taylor and they kill him. All of us who know Taylor. I'm just saying him because he was under the pipe, right? And I remembered him. They kill Taylor, all right? And that same guy then comes to you and says, hey, Jesus met me on the road to Damascus, and he called me out of my darkness, and I realized that I needed to change, and he gave me belief, and he gave me sight, and now I'm with you. All right, let's walk together now. Imagine that. And the only way that you can forgive a guy like that is you have to realize what you were too. Right? You can't think that you're better than Paul. Because if you think that you're better than Paul, you can't forgive him. And you can't walk on mission with him. You don't let him be in your family. And for so many of us, especially us that grew up in the church and grew up in the faith, we grew up around this stuff and we were just like, we never were like drug addicts, or we never were the really dirty people, right? This quote unquote, the really bad people, the homosexuals and the transgenders. And all right, I'm using quotes because like, we elevate those kind of sins without realizing that the same sin that they're acting in those ways, we have in our hearts. And then we click on things on the internet and we destroy families. We destroy our lives. You understand what I'm saying? We have to realize what we were and then like, whoa, if that God would love us enough, God, the one true God, to save us, then we can extend forgiveness to anyone, all right? Doing anything, even a great risk to ourselves, to allow the object of our love to make much of Jesus. And God did that, right? So praise God, we are saints, saved by the power of Christ through the great love that he showed. We were all dead souls going the wrong way, following an evil prince. But God manifested his rich mercy towards us, and he lavished his great love upon us. But God, number three, launched his eternal life within us. This is not anything that we earned. It says this in verse 5. He made us alive in Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. We learned last week that when scholars and biblical people talk about this dead in Christ, that we're actually spiritual zombies in a real way. That's a metaphor. Walking around just trying to devour everybody around us. Walking around with no hope to exist after this moment. All about the here and now. Surviving at all costs. Willing to do whatever it takes to just make it. One more second. So much so that we'll destroy people, right? That was what we were lived for. That was the delusion we were under of the evil prince. But God says, made us alive. We were dead, and he made us alive. I've been watching The Chosen, and I've been watching a lot of Bible movies and stuff here lately with the kids. We've been watching those kind of things. And it's really kind of neat to see these biblical stories depicted in a way that you don't always get to see or experience when you're reading, unless you like have an imagination that kind of can fill in a lot of the gaps and you can see things as you read visually. A lot of people aren't that way though, you know? And these are narratives that kind of get to the point. And I think we should take more time to labor over all the details so that we can get the fullest extent. But it's been neat just to kind of see, you got Jairus, I don't know, like way before Lazarus was risen from the dead, Jesus's friend, you have this guy named Jairus who had a daughter who actually had died, and he had so much faith in Jesus. He went to Jesus and he's like, you can hear my daughter. And Jesus actually allowed her to go from, she was dead. They were mourning, singing. They had all the mourners out there going. She had passed away and he allowed her to raise and walk to life. It's like that. Can you imagine that? You had a family member. Many of you have family members in your life that just passed away. Imagine how you felt when they were dead, right? And Jesus walks up and just says, raise up. And they just get up. No heartbeat. All of a sudden, heartbeat. Their eyes open. And they were pale. Renewed life in their skin. Right? Imagine that, right? We know that's the picture of Lazarus raising from the dead. That was the miracle that ushered in Jesus. And that's the moment they wanted to kill Jesus and put him to death. Right? Then they actually put Jesus to death. Jesus promises to raise again from the dead 3 days later. All right? The disciples were mourning, thinking, man, all hope was lost. How would Jesus die? He had promised he would raise again. He had told them what was going to happen. Hiding away in fear, mourning. Jesus appears to them risen again. He like actually rose from the dead. And it says in Romans 8, verse 11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. Did you hear that? The spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, that same spirit, if you're a Christ follower, will raise you to walk in the newness of life, will give life to your mortal bodies, will change everything. And that's what happens at salvation. You get that? We read those miracles and we're like, whoa, that's amazing. Can't imagine that. But the truth is that that same miracle has taken place in each one of our hearts. We've gone from people that just were dead spiritually. Right? No ability to do anything on our own. Gone. Sleep. Game over. And then God, spirit inside of you. Boom. Life. Forever, right? Eternal life, not just life for this moment. Because the Lazarus types and Jairus' daughter, you know, they were raised for a moment and they would die again. And hopefully they put their faith in Jesus and they would live forever, right? Every person that Jesus ever healed throughout the Gospels, they all would die again. Jesus, he didn't. He ascended to heaven, just like Elijah, right? He did that. But look, every person died. For us spiritually though, we never have to die. He did that same work in us. He resuscitated us. We were on the brink. The enemy thought he had won. Death thought it won. But God did this work. He saved us out of that. So praise God, your saints, saved by the power of Christ and the life that he brings through his Spirit. Last point. We're all dead souls going the wrong way, following the evil prince, doing vile things, but God manifested his rich mercy towards us. He lavished his great love upon us. He launched his life within us. Number four, but God gifted his amazing grace to us. You're saved by grace. I love how he puts grace here kind of at the end. Did you think that grace would maybe kind of come before eternal life? Like the result of everything would be this eternal life. But the reality is grace doesn't just begin and end with eternal life. It's extended to us right here and now and has super big implications for our life. So where mercy is not getting the punishment that you rightfully deserve, grace is even more than that. It's getting all the benefits of God that we don't have any business deserving, right? It's all the extra. So mercy is like you don't get the bad thing. Not only are you not going to get the bad thing, you're going to get everything that is Jesus. You can get all the Christ life, right? God is rich in grace towards us. And this was the plan from the beginning. All right, this is a plan that God's been working since the beginning. We learned that with Ephesians. He predestined us for these things. He's orchestrated it all. He predetermined to love you this way. He predetermined and created you to show you mercy in this way, to reveal his nature and his righteousness. John 1, 16 through 17 says, "For from his fullness we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus." Titus 3, 11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lust and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works." All right, so the grace of God appeared, snatched us up out of all the stuff we've been learning about. You remember who we were? Grace upon grace appeared for us. He saved us. And now gives us a hope that we wait for, this blessed hope that's going to come one day. That's grace, right? And then in the meantime, he gets to work to redeem us from all lawlessness, all right, to take us back from the lawless one, make us his children, make us part of his family, make us part of his identity, right? Give us everything that he is, the inheritance in Christ. All right, God has everything and he's made it all available to us and it's coming. Some of it we'll be able to access here and now. Much of it we're going to be able to access after this life, and that's what we long for. God, come back soon. Redeem us from this. And in the meantime, he's going to cleanse his people for his own possession and make us eager for good works. Before Christ, we had no ability to do anything that was good. It says our righteousness was as filthy rags. But after Christ, we can actually do good works. And he uses the same word here, good, that he used in the beginning after God looked at all of his creation and said, man, everything's good. It's just like it should be, right? He's going to make us eager to do these things, give us the ability to do these things and have satisfaction and purpose and fulfillment, all the things we long for before Christ. Grace upon grace. James 4, 6 says, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. When we realize who we were, that's why we've been spending 2 weeks doing this. We realize who we were before Christ. It humbles us to this place where we can actually receive more grace from God. He draws near to the humble, it says, but opposes the proud, right? And that's amazing. This grace is constantly available for us. As a child, I kind of realize often when I see my kids, they give me a picture of how God kind of feels about us all the time. I don't know if you know this, but like kids break stuff. Did you know that? They just do. And I was that way too. Kids, I myself was too led astray, breaking things when I was little. We all were in this room, right? But you know, like you get them like a new toy. And it's like, yeah, like been longing for this moment. Here's this toy, this figure that I've been saving for. Here it is. You're excited. Yeah. And you know, like 5 minutes later, throw it off the stairs, you know. It's like, bam, broke. All of it's undone, you know. They break stuff in stores. They do it. Your kids, you guys with younger kids, just wait, it's coming. You're about less than a year away. It's going to start having to grab things, you know, break it. It's like, oh man, we have to pay for this. And we can't even use it. You know, it's broke. They're just going to throw it away. They break stuff in other people's houses. Kids are a blessing, guys. All right, so this is not like a lament about that. They're totally a blessing, but this comes with it. But then as you go through this, you're going to realize like the grace that God shows us all the time. All right, in my heart of hearts, after my sons accidentally bleached the Christmas sweater that they've been excited about receiving that happened just now, my heart of hearts, I'm like, oh man, he did the thing that he wasn't supposed to do, but he made a mistake. I want to get him another Christmas sweater, and I want to let him try it again. And this time, I want to teach him how to not do what he did, and I'm going to walk with him to show him grace, you know, and say, hey, this time, don't even bring your sweater anywhere near the cleaning. All right, let's work on that. You know, and so there's grace. You get what I'm saying? You get the picture? But look, I'm not infinite in my grace like God. So like, you mess up 5 sweaters, you know, I don't know how much more grace I have. He's like, hey, buddy, you're out of luck, you know? You're just going to have bleached sweaters for a little while. I don't have the money to do that. I'm not infinite, you know? You get what I'm saying? I don't have the money to give him another chance at it. Look, God's grace, though. He's an infinite Father with an infinite amount of grace. It's unlimited. The balance on God's credit account of grace is never going to run out. It's endless. And when he commits to us, all of his children, he has a rich storehouse of grace to cover all of our sin. All of the sin of every one of his children for all of human history that we'll ever commit. His grace and mercy is available, and he never grows tired of extending it in order to grow us into his body, his spiritual forever family, the church, to perfect us. He's going to do what it takes. There's enough grace to make us exactly what he promises us we will be, to perfect us, purify us into his bride, the crown of his glory one day, right? Just like the wife is the crown of the glory of the husband, that's a physical picture of we, the church, being the bride of Christ, the crown of his glory, right? He's doing that in each one of us right now. He has plenty of grace to make sure the job gets done exactly like he wants it. 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. He doesn't give grace for no reason. He has a purpose that will be accomplished. He's going to see it through. God's grace saved us, and he continues to richly provide it to us as his children, with new spirits, new minds, new hearts, new bodies one day, right? The eternal life waiting for us. It's going to be launched. No more suffering, no more sin, no more pain, no more enmity. Everything made right, justice, true justice, no lack. You're saved by grace, it says in Ephesians 2:5. And it's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It keeps going. It's endless. It's forever. Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us then in confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And praise God, that's available to us, right? We're saints saved by the power of Christ with this awesome, amazing gift of grace. So, in closing, we're all dead souls going the wrong way, following an evil prince, doing vile things, reaping the wrath for our sins and trespasses, but God did some crazy stuff for us. He manifested his rich mercy towards us, didn't give us the punishment we deserved. He lavished his great love upon us, died so that he could show his love and give us a new life and the ability to put our faith in him, launch new life within us through his Holy Spirit, and gifted his amazing grace to us that wasn't just a one-time event that ran out, that continues forever for us. All right? If we were the dry, dead land, It's God's mercy that came and tilled that rough soil, that showed empathy by sending his son, that did the hard work, that did what it took, labored for years, right? His love is like the sun that shined down, brought light on the dark places, right? Started bringing life. And then the Bible says grace is like rain that flows down and it leads to life in us. God did that. Amen? Amen. My hope and prayer is that we'll leave this place just encouraged about what God's done, praising him this week and for the rest of our lives, for all eternity, we're going to be doing this, that we are saints saved by the power of Christ.
We are so encouraged that you chose to engage with God's Word on our Provenance podcast. For more biblical teaching, resources, media, and to financially support the mission of Provenance, please visit ProvenanceChurch.com. Until next time, go equip one another to embody humanity's one true purpose.